Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 John 4, 7 through 19. 1 John 4, 7 through 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, there are many purposes for post-communion sermons. One purpose that is sometimes forgotten is that we might focus on God Himself and who He is for His people. For as we reflect back on attending or not attending the Lord's Supper, the real question for the future is not what am I going to be for God, as important as that is, but what is God going to continue to be for me? What is He like? And it's when we grasp what He's like that we find strength to live to Him. It's when we understand His love to us that we respond in love to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so this afternoon we focused on the grace of God as a strengthening force, the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ to strengthen His people post-supper to go forward into the holy warfare and the battle against sin, Satan, world, and self. And tonight we want to look at another attribute of God, a very important one and one much misconstrued, but one that should stir us up post-communion to love God in response to His love. And I'm referring, of course, to those three simple words that you find in 1 John 4, verse 8, and again in verse 16, God is love. Now, several years ago, we went through this epistle together with you, step by step. We took 5, 6, 7 verses at a time. But tonight, we want to just focus on these three words. God is love. With God's help, we want to then look with you at this theme, God is love, in the first place, in what it does not mean. Secondly, in what it does mean. And then thirdly, we want to ask the question, question that is the title of Francis Schaeffer's famous book, directed to Christians, How should we then live? If this is true, how should we then live? So our theme then is, God is love. What this does not mean, what it does mean, and then the application, how we should then live. Well, there are three things that God is love does not mean. The first thing is, God is love does not mean that love is God. Many people mix this up. And they think that love is God and God is love is reversible. In logic and grammar, of course, there are ways of saying the same thing back and forth. Like a sphere is a round object, or a round object is a sphere. But you can't do that with other states, can you? You can't say God is love and love is God. But that's precisely what many people want to do. They want to say anything that shows love must be God. And so they deify love and the feelings of love, and they depersonalize God. We find this, of course, in humanism all around us, and in a lot of romance ideas of God. Even in the homosexual movement, homosexuals often use this excuse. They say, well, but I'm in love, and therefore it must be of God. God must be in this. But you see, when we formulate our ideas of love from the world rather than from the Word, we will always end up with a faulty or a shallow view of God. The Bible tells us the real idea of love. And the Bible doesn't present it as a kind of oozing feeling of sentimentality. Now, there is, of course, much feeling in real love between God and us and between people. But real love, God would tell us, affects the mind and the heart and the soul and the whole being, because God and His whole being is love. So, that's the first mistake, to say that love is God. A second error that is quite common is to say that God is only love. God is only love, people say. If you want to know who God is, that's all He is. He's love. That's the idea of liberal theology. And of course, their goal in this is to eliminate the idea of holiness or God's wrath or other more uncomfortable attributes of God. And of course, the end result is it does away with the whole idea of hell, for example. You see, the idea that God is only love is behind phrases like this that you may have heard. The wrath of God is really the love of God. Or, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or, God loves everyone unconditionally. But you see, you don't find any of those statements in the Bible, do you? They are contrary to the Bible. You cannot say that God is only love. You cannot even necessarily say that God is primarily love. Some people like to do that. They like to take all the attributes of God and they put them in a hierarchy and say, well, this is primarily what God is, and the other things are secondary, as if God, who is infinite in all His attributes, is somehow less infinite in some of His attributes. No. God is love, but God is also many other things. And those that make the love of God to be the only thing of God, or the primary thing of God, tend to downplay the holiness of God, and tend to use that idea of love to give them a lifestyle of license. Of course, if you move to the opposite extreme, you get people who want to minimize the love of God, and those are people that usually fall into the error of legalism. You see, imbalance in our perceptions of God will lead to imbalance in our daily and practical lives. The truth is that the Bible presents us with a balanced view of God, and that God is infinite in all His attributes. We must preach about them all. We must think about them all. We must pray with a realization of them all. So, God is not only love. The third error, which may seem like a strange one, is the error that God is not love. You hear that too sometimes. They say something like this. If it is true to say God is love, it is not true to say God is not love. Well, this is a strange kind of logic, you see. And I'm no expert by any means in Islam, but it seems to me that this is a logic that's used in Islam and to prove that Allah is indeed not love. Islam does not pretend that Allah is love. Allah is an arbitrarily capricious sovereign God who can save you today, damn you tomorrow, save you again on Tuesday. You do the best works you can and you hope for the best. But Allah is not love. And some people think of the Christian God like that. Just a capriciously sovereign God who just comes along the line and says, well, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. And He's totally indifferent to human feeling. That He's not a father. He's not warm and paternal and compassionate. And so they really are saying, aren't they, God is not love. Or they'll downplay His love. And they'll say, well, love is just merely one of His attributes. As if it's just a little tiny part of God that you don't have to speak about very often. As if love is something that God uses just to describe Himself anthropomorphically. That means in the language of a man, but He's not really love. He just says like He's love so that He identifies with us in our language. But He's not really in Himself. Love. Real love. And so they say God is really not love. This is the message, of course, of hyper-Calvinism. That says God just loves His elect alone. And doesn't love the non-elect or the reprobate in any way. Has no common grace to them. No common love to them as creature. No love of any kind. Only anger. Only wrath. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is good and kind and loving to all. In a common grace way, every human being sees something of the love of God shown to him. Jesus loved the rich young ruler who was unsaved. There's a difference, of course, between His love to the unsaved and His love to believers. We'll talk about that later. But the fact is, you see, you cannot say God is not love, even to the reprobate here in this life. God shows His love to them. So these are three errors that we need to correct when we come to this grand and glorious text, God is love. Now, secondly, and more importantly, what does it mean? What does it mean when we say God is love? Well, you understand, I'm only going to be able to stammer a little tonight about this text because it's far above and beyond every single one of us. But the word is here is an operative verb. God is love. That's what He is in His very essence. So that's the first thing we need to say about God. God is love in His very essence. This is who He is. You find that several other times in the Bible that this operative verb is used. God is spirit. That's who He is. He's not physical. God is spirit. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And here, God is love. You see, when the Bible says God is love, it's talking about who God is within Himself. Not just about how He is or who He is toward man. It's talking about His internal nature. Not just His external relations with His creation. God is love in Himself, in His eternal essence and being. And He is unchangeable in all that He is. So it's a fair thing to say, isn't it? God was love from eternity past. He is love now. He shall be love to eternity future. God has always been what He is and what He shall be. So this love is not just something or some part of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says rightly that God has neither parts nor passions. We can't say, in other words, well, the love of God is like the arm or the leg of God. And God's speaking to us as a man. He doesn't really have arms or legs, but He's helping us understand who He is. No, no. God is love. Now, God doesn't derive His love from anyone else or anything else. God's love is self-generated. There are no standards for God to reach to acquire the status that He is love. God is Himself the standard. God is love. God is the standard of love, the definition of love. God is love. Perhaps you could think of it as the sun and the moon. The sun has light, is light, you could say, and it sheds its light to the moon. And the moon reflects that light. So, God is like the sun. He has light in Himself, love in Himself. And He sheds that love outside of Himself. And the church, which is symbolic of the moon, receives that love and reflects that love onto the earth, everywhere. But God, you see, doesn't reflect it from any other source. God is love. So in this essence of God, all the attributes of God in ways beyond our imagination harmonize together. And they work together in beautiful synchronization. God is holy. God is love. God is loving in His holiness. His love is a holy love, and so on. You could say the same thing about God's infinity. Infinite God is love. Therefore, God is infinite in His love. So what this means is, no matter how hard you try, you can never exhaust the love of God. God's love, being infinite love, is always beyond our comprehension. There's always enough of God's love to go around to the neediest, the poorest, the most bankrupt sinner. The sinner in the deepest valley, in the deepest hole, in the deepest need. There is love for that sinner available in God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We can no more exhaust the infinite love of God than a little fish can drink up the oceans." And then he went on to say, "So, little fish, drink on. You will never drink the oceans dry." Isn't that what we heard and saw this morning? In the breaking of bread, in the pouring out of the wine, there's a sense of, in these symbols, in these signs and seals, there's a sense that the little sample represents an infinite ocean of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, when we receive one bite, you see, that bite is just symbolic of this infinitude of substitutionary sacrifice that the Son of God has given. He lavishes love on us. And He says, "Drink on abundantly, O beloved. Drink like a fish drinking from an ocean. Drink of My infinity. I don't have to ration out My love to you. My love is more than the oceans. My love is bankless and shoreless. My love is infinite. Drink to the full of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." And the beauty of this love of God, as being the very essence of God, who's perfectly holy, means there's no impurity in God's love. No wrong motives in God's love. No wrong desires. No wrong thoughts in this infinite love. This is absolute love. Perfect love. Beautiful love. Love without a flaw. See, all our love is stained, isn't it? It's mixed with sin. Indwelling sin permeates the best of us and our best thoughts, our best words, our best actions. Only when we get to heaven will we be totally pure. But God is there now, And God is really more than heaven. God overflows heaven. God is pure love. And certainly that will be one of the beautiful things about heaven, when God's people may come there and may have hearts of pure love, to respond to pure love, that they will bow before Him on their hands and knees and faces and say, "Oh God, Thou who art totally pure in Thy love, I dwell in a heaven which is a world of love forever and ever in its absolute purity." What a beautiful thing that is. Now the word John uses here is actually the word agape. And you know that the word agape in Greek is a very special word for love. It's a devotional word for love, more than emotional. Phileo is the more emotional word. Agape is more devotional. It's a consistent, strong, unchangeable love that never wavers in circumstances. It's a love that's faithful at all times. It's a love that's unchangeable. God is agape, says John. Twice, verse 8, then again verse 16. God is this pure, unchangeable love. Well, post-communion, dear children of God, it is this, you see, especially, that should draw us powerfully. Our phileo love to God, as Peter said, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee," and Peter used this word phileo. Our phileo love to God is emotional. Yes, it's involved with all kinds of feelings and attachments and affections, which is all well and good. But it's so inconstant, you see. And this is one of the things that should draw us to the love of God in the Lord's Supper. That it's just so incredibly constant. And He said this morning to us, "With great desire have I desired to have this supper with you." And He knows everything we've been since the last Lord's Supper. He knows all our inconstancy, all our lack of love, all our selfishness, our worldliness, our pride, our unbelief. But His love doesn't waver. His love doesn't waver. And that's how we get strength, post-communion, you see. Not by looking at our wavering love, but by looking at His pure, unwavering, powerful, infinite, holy, omnipotent love. God is love in its very essence. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to say about the love of God, what it does mean, is that love in God is essential to the very Trinity, to the very functioning of the Trinity. Let me explain, try to explain a little bit of that. What was before time? Well, boys and girls, you'll say eternity. That's right. And what was there in eternity? There were no animals, right, children? No angels? No earth? No people? There was just God. From eternity, God existed within Himself. And back then, God was love. Well, how could it be? Since God is love in His essence, God is in the highest degree love within Himself. God loves Himself from eternity. There was no one else to love. So if our highest duty is to love the Lord our God, I say this with reverence, God's highest duty is to love Himself, for He is perfect in His love. J.I. Packer put it this way, "If our greatest privilege is to worship God, that's part of God's eternal being to worship Himself." Oh, even as we say that, we feel a little strange, don't we? Because we're not supposed to love ourselves in the sense of centering upon ourselves. And yet, there's nothing wrong with God loving Himself and centering upon Himself. Why not? Why is it wrong in us when it's not wrong in God? Well, because God created us to love Him. And God is perfect. And He is the center of all. And we are to glorify Him. We are to love Him. You see, when we love ourselves, we're missing the purpose for why we're here. We're sinning. But for God to love Himself is sinless. You see, the very definition of the word love is something that demands an object. You can't love without having an object to love, can you? It's a transitive verb here. You love something or you love someone. Love has to cross over. It's transitive to an object. Well, where's the object then if God loves Himself? That's why there's need for the Trinity. There are three persons in one essence. And when God loves Himself, you see, the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And so there is this plurality within the Trinity, within the oneness of God. And that's amazing, you see. Amazing, because we can't grasp it. But the Bible says it. There in the beginning, the Word, the God, was with the God. God was with God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. God loves God from all eternity. So there was not only God in the glory of His unity in eternity past, but there is also God in the glory of His own unique plurality. This marvelous reality of relationship. This marvelous witness in God. This togetherness in God. God was never lonely. God was never isolated. God never needed anything outside Himself. God had tri-unity, from which we get Trinity as a contraction. And so there's always been love in God. From eternity, God the Father loved God the Son. And there was never a more loving Father. There was never a more loved Son. And that love was reciprocated. Again, you see, the difference between the Christian's God and the God of Islam, where there's only one person, capricious, utterly sovereign, but not loving. No object to love from eternity past, beyond Himself. But our God has this witness. Our God has this relationship. And He makes man in paradise to enter into relationship with Him that will image His relationship with His Son and with His Spirit. And so what does God do? God makes us for community. God makes us for fellowship. God makes us as social creatures because that is a reflection of God Himself who is in fellowship with Himself from all eternity. And so it's the nature of God, you see. That's what I'm getting at. I hope you're grasping where we're going here. It's the nature of God to show fellowship. It's the nature of God to want to walk with man in the garden in the cool of the day. God is a social being. God wants objects for His love. God delights to commune. This is the heart of God. God is love. And so as God has this wonderful relationship of love within Himself, God establishes the earth and He wants to have a vertical love relationship with His creature. And when His creature rebels, God immediately interjects into that paradise scene and breaks the newfound relationship of covenant between Satan and Adam and Eve. And God comes with a covenant of grace, which some of our forefathers called the covenant of love. And He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and Satan's seed. And I'm going to restore union. I'll bruise Satan's head. He will bruise your heel. But I'm going to bring you back into love relationship with me. This is consistent with the character of God, you see. Because God is love. We read of Jesus in Proverbs 8 that it was said of Him that He was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before Him. From all eternity, what communion there was between the Father and the Son. What conversations, what fellowship. We can begin to imagine the marvelous communion between them. And that communion continued when Jesus was on earth, didn't it? This wonderful love relationship. He's 12 years old. He's about His Father's business. He's thinking his Father's thoughts. He's doing his Father's deeds and will and actions. He's one with his Father. I and my Father are one, he says. And he enters into the suffering, into the innermost veil, into the Holy of Holies. And then the unthinkable happens. He who can always say, Abba, Father. He who, like Abraham and Isaac, they too went together up the mount to sacrifice Isaac. So Jesus went up Mount Calvary with his Father to be sacrificed. But there on Calvary, no ram is found in the thicket. And the greater Isaac could not escape the horror and the torment and the agony, the soul agony of being forsaken of his own Father, of not being able to have contact with that essential love, that glorious love with which he had dwelt from all eternity past. And so the greatest cry of agony that ever visited this earth is wrung out of his heart, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God is love. And God gave all that love and was willing to forsake his own Son that he wouldn't have to forsake you. Can you grasp 1% of the magnitude of what he gave to love sinners like you and me? Forsaken. He who had always seen the smile on his Father's face. He who had never done anything to provoke his Father. He who was a perfect boy and a perfect son. And now he could see nothing. No smile. Only wrath, anger, because God is love. What an amazing relationship there must have been from eternity past, must still be, to eternity future between God and God. Infinite love given to an infinite object. And then when the price was paid, the brokenness paid, the price of sin paid, God the Father rends the temple veil with eagerness, restores that sense of love to his Son, so that his Son can feel the Abba Father. And he dies saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Unspeakable love. And that all cemented by the Holy Spirit. We read in Romans 15 of the love of the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit love the Father and the Son and is loved by them, but some theologians like Jonathan Edwards have even dared to go a step further and said, actually, the Spirit is the bond of love union between the Father and the Son. And here again, we lose, don't we? We lose our capacity to wade in these deep waters. But all we can say is what love there must have been and must still be between this wonderful, glorious Trinity. A self-perpetuating dynamo of love, of living energy, of holy glory, of sweet communion. God is love. Then the third and final thing that this means, that God is love. It must mean that because God is love, God therefore displays His love. God displays His love. I hinted at that already. At the covenant established. God cannot hold Himself back, you see. We say God doesn't need anything outside of Himself. And that's true in a sense. Because God is independent. Totally independent. But in another sense, you see, God is love. And by His very nature, He wants to communicate. There's almost a holy, may I say, a holy urging in God to create outside of Himself and to love what He has created and to communicate that love, to pour out His love. God is love means that He displays His love. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. 1 John 4:7 says, love is of God. So God, you see, external to Himself, pours out this love upon His creation in a variety of ways, in a variety of degrees. He doesn't love everything the same. That's what some people say. They say, well, if God doesn't love everybody and everything equally, that is not right. Who are we to tell God what is right in His love, what is wrong in His love? God loves His creation. He loves flowers differently than He loves animals, for example. Yet He loves both. But He loves the animals, no doubt, in a greater way than He does the dirt and the trees. In the same way, God has a greater love for humanity, which was the crown of creation, made in the image of God. And there's the angels, of course, as well, that He had no doubt a greater love for than trees and animals. But within humanity, God also makes a distinction. The whole Bible teaches us that. It's His sovereign prerogative of grace to show different kinds and degrees of love. The election is His sovereign choice indeed. But God also has a kind of general love for all, even as He has a special love for His people. But both kinds of love come back to this text. God is love. In displays this love in great variety. One forefather put it this way: God loves all men with some love, and He loves some men with all love. And so what does God do to display His special ultimate love, to display something of the relationship He has within Himself as that amazing loving God within His own Trinity? To display that, He sets aside a people and bestows upon them this special love and takes them up into this inter-Trinitarian love. So that Jesus says in John 17:26 that they are loved of God with the same love with which God loves His Son. And so in Jesus, who suffers and dies for them, they are taken up in Him, He the head, the church the body, and they participate in the very love of God which God has for Himself. I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so the elect, God's people, were created and chosen to be the love gifts between the members of the Trinity. If you're married, you men know what it is to give your wife a love gift. And you wives, you love your husband, you want to show him your love. The parents of children, and others, relations, you give each other a love gift. Well, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, within themselves, in all eternity, they had this love. But in creating things to display it, they especially gave the elect to one another as their love gift. And so the elect became a kind of conduit of the love of God to be shed abroad in them and to be shared among the persons of the Trinity. Isn't it true in marriage that when you have children together, that your love enters a new level, a new depth? And your children are between you as husband and wife almost like a love gift to one another. You work together on your love gift. You co-labor in child rearing. The Trinity, may I say it with reverence, co-labors. Salvation is of the Father and through the Son and by the Spirit with this inter-Trinitarian love gift. And so the triune God rejoices in His love and loves His people with an everlasting love, an amazing love, a God-like love, a God love. What an amazing love. The Father gives us through the Son as a gift of His love. And the Son gives us through His sufferings and death, gives us back to the Father as a gift of His love. And the Spirit indwells us, presents us to the Son as a gift of His love. And so we, dear believer, are taken up into the conduit of the love of God. And so it's not just good poetry or good theology to say that Jesus is love incarnate, or to say with Samuel Rutherford that Jesus incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh. It's reality. It's reality. God displays this amazing love. Here is love. Some people are looking for love in all the wrong places. If you want to know love, my friend, here is love. In the Trinity, displayed in the Gospel. As repentance and faith, we enter into that conduit of God's love. We taste a love that passes all understanding, a love unspeakable, a love glorious, a love eternal, a love pure, a love holy, a love better than we could ever dream of. Through Jesus, who is love in the flesh. If God is love, how should we then live? What should our response be? Obviously, this love should control our whole lives. If this love is the essence of God and God loves us so that we might respond in love to Him, this love ought to be an all-dominating thing. How should it mold us? Well, I've got three simple thoughts. The first is this. The truth that God is love should move us to live worshipful lives. To live worshipful lives. That is, we should live lives of adoration. Lives on the bent knee. Lives of holy wonder and delight in such a God who would communicate to us so much of His essence that we might reflect it back to Him in an appropriate manner of worship. God's love should move us to our knees. It should move us to worship. Not just to feel sentimental, not just to feel good within ourselves, but to worship such a Trinity who has such love and is willing to communicate at such a price such love to us. Oh, truly, then we ought to respond, should we not, with Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Think of it. Jesus loves you. If you're a believer, He loves you with the same eternal, unchangeable, infinite love with which the Father loves the Son. As my Father hath loved me, even so love I you. John 15:9. Shall we not then worship Him for that amazing love? And we consider that there's never a time when Jesus did not love us, did not commit from all eternity to suffer and die for us and to send His Spirit to regenerate and save us. Oh, how we ought to worship Him on bended knee. But secondly, the fact that God is love should move us, and this is closely related, but should move us to love God with all that is within us. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your heart, all your strength. That should be the motivating power of our lives. Jonathan Edwards said so beautifully, "If holiness in God consists chiefly in love to Himself, holiness in the creature must chiefly consist in love to God." In other words, you can't be truly holy if you don't truly love God. Holiness and love are not antonyms. They're intertwined. Genuine holiness is bathed in the effectual love of God. So that when it's coupled with worship, it becomes loving worship and worshipful love. And that's, I think, what the old theologians meant when they spoke of adoration, adoring God. Love and holiness coming together to enjoy a holy, loving intimacy with God through His Son, so that we cry out, we love Him because He first loved us. And then thirdly, and finally, the fact that God is love means that we should love one another. We should love one another. And this is, of course, John's whole point in 1 John 4. That's what he's aiming at over and over again. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God." God is love. When we are moved by God saying God is love, it is easier than to immediately love God. But it doesn't end there. We need to also let that love that He has shown us, which fills our hearts, spill over us to others, just as it spilled over the heart of God to us. That means loving our neighbor, also our unconverted neighbor. It means loving our converted neighbor, whose character maybe doesn't mesh with mine. You say, "Well, it's not easy. It's not easy to love people that I don't get along with well, or that we don't see eye to eye on things, or we don't have the same kind of character. It's not easy to love fellow sinners, nor for them to love us." That's just the point. It's not easy for human nature to do that. But divine love, penetrating into our hearts and lives, changes us from within, so that we learn to love our neighbor, motivated by the love of God toward us. You see, God's loving grace flowing through us is so powerful that it can enable us to even love our enemies. And actually, what John is saying here is, if we don't know something of that, we better put a question mark behind all our Christianity. He says, If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God does love his brother also. You see, all through this epistle, John teaches that likeness is the proof of relationship. Likeness is the proof of relationship. The great proof that we are truly related to the eternal God and belong to Him is that we become like Him, especially like Him in exercising love. That's what he says a score of times in this epistle. That's what the problem, you remember, with the Gnostics. They claimed great things, great experiences, but they didn't love their brother. John said, the religion's not real. Likeness is the proof of relationship. Everyone who loves has been born of God. You see, by nature, we're too sinful for such divine love. Martin Luther said, sin turns us in upon ourselves. We do not naturally reach out to others in selfless, self-sacrificing love. But when the Spirit of God breaks in, and we're born of God, God shows us His love for us in Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And when we see that love, there's a new seed that springs up within our hearts. That seed is called charity or love. And it's the greatest of all the graces of God. It stirs up love towards those who belong to Christ and towards those who don't belong to Christ. It stirs up love for sinners. But it also stirs up a special love. for fellow believers. That's what John says over and over again too, for fellow believers. You see, love that has likeness in the relationship around the table this morning. Every single person that came to this table this morning confessed, by the grace of God, I cannot do without Jesus. I'm bound to Him. He's my only hope. He's my only righteousness. How many times in the last week you heard that from both ministers? Probably 25 times in the preparatory sermons. You know that's the only ground on which to come to the Lord's Supper. What Christ is in Himself. Well, that binds, you see. That binds believers together. And so believers have to overlook each other's flaws and faults and weaknesses. They can talk to each other about them in love. But they love each other. They love each other. They love each other. So you don't pick out where you're going to cast your love, do you? No, you love all men, but especially those of the household of faith. John Owen said it so beautifully. He said, Christian love is to be as unconfined as the beams of the sun. It doesn't select on whom it will shine its beams. You see, our love should not shine only on those who we think deserve it. Who's deserving of God's love? No one. But our love is to shine on everyone because God Himself so loved the world that He sent His Son to save it. And so love, every bit as much as righteousness, love is part of the Christian's birthmark. God is love. And so we too must extend love. So my question to you tonight is this, and with this question I close. Does the fact that God is love move you to worship Him? To love Him? And to love each other? Amen.